I wonder how you're feeling about this morning's passage. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? If you were here last week, you might recall that I said the passage that we were looking at then probably needed a warning. A warning beforehand. Because it talked a lot about sex. About how any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage is an absolute no-go. Whether you're homosexual or heterosexual, sex is not for you unless you're married to somebody of the opposite sex within that marriage. We talked a lot about that kind of stuff. We talked a lot about the kind of things that our society would call controversial but God calls normal. And that was last week. And maybe some of you are thinking, well, this week's passage is a pretty hard read too. Well, if that's you, I hope that by the time we reach the end of this morning, we'll see that the picture that Paul has given us isn't as difficult as it looks. In fact, it's not difficult at all. It's in fact an encouraging picture for wives, for husbands, and for single people alike. There's a lot in it for everyone. So let's pray. Lord, we are aware that your word can challenge us at times. It can encourage us. It can draw us to suddenly realize something that we should have known a long time ago. It can help us to change our opinions that we've got to your opinions. It does all sorts of things, Lord. It's a living word. We just ask this morning that it would do what you would have it do in our hearts. That you would open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears and our eyes to see, to hear, to understand, to experience and to obey your will for us. We should ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so let's get busy with the Bible then. And to set our passage in context, this is why I said it would be good for you to have a Bible. Turn back in your Bibles to the last few verses of chapter 5, verse 18 through to 21. At the end of 18, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So our start point here is that Paul is talking to Christians. Christians who are keen to live their lives for Jesus. Keen to be filled with his Holy Spirit. Keen to worship together. Keen to love one another. Keen to be willing to submit to one another out of love. Now that's a good word, isn't it? Submit. How do you feel about submit? What comes to mind when you read the word, when you hear it? I'm guessing that we might often have the wrong things come to mind when we read the word submit in the Bible. We might think that it means to subdue or to become second place. We might think that it means to become inferior or kind of less of. We might think it means to obey without question, to be less important. If that's where you're coming from, I suggest that you're going to press the erase button, the delete button. Paul isn't saying that that is how we should be with one another when we come together, with one another in our relationships. When we come to our verses today, that isn't what he is saying to wives. We'll come to what he is saying in a while. But there is something else I want to point out as we're heading into this. And it's this. Did you notice, as Gina was reading, that Paul uses 3 verses to instruct the wives and 8 to instruct the husbands? Right. Our first 2 verses then. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. It's been an encouraging study, isn't it, through Ephesians so far? Encouraging to see how every step Paul's focus has been on God's incredible love for us, in choosing us, in coming to save us, and in changing us by his Spirit as we walk with Jesus step by step. And there's been a lot about that walk. And here in these verses, his focus is still on Jesus. Now, some will say, well, this passage, it talks about an earthly marriage that kind of, and it ties in a heavenly marriage. That's what they would say. You know, he's talking about an earthly marriage and it's tying in that heavenly marriage. But I wouldn't say that. I'd turn it on its head. I'd say this passage talks about a heavenly marriage. And it just ties in an earthly marriage. So you see in verse 32, the meaning of human marriage is found in another much, much greater marriage, designed by God in heaven before creation. And this is the marriage of Christ to the church. So I think to really understand what Paul is saying to us about earthly marriage, we need first to look at that heavenly marriage, to get an idea of our marriage to Christ. Now we as a church, we are his bride. That means every one of us a part of that. We are his bride. So this is a collective and an individual thing. So what does it mean then to be the wife, to be the bride of Christ? I think if we want to know what it means to live as we should as the bride of Christ, as his church, then we need to learn from this passage what it means to have Christ as our husband. What does it mean to have Christ as our husband? First, if we turn to verses 25 to 27, what do we see? We see that Christ loved us when we were seriously ugly. Ugly. Just think about that. Is hardly the men the way that men choose wives, is it? Oh, let me just see. Can I find the ugly bird? I'll have her. Let's have that one. Oh, no, that one's far too attractive. Get me another one. I mean, it's not, is it? And we don't go to friends saying, oh, I wish I could find a really unattractive woman. They're all too good looking. I don't know what I'm going to do. But Christ took a very different approach to choosing his bride. He chose the ugly bird. He really did. He chose a dead, unattractive bride, and he set out to make her alive and attractive and wise and faithful. And all at what cost? The absolute cost of his own life. This is our model, men. The absolute cost of his own life, his whole being laid on that cross, nailed for his unattractive, ugly, dead bride to make her alive and beautiful. That's what he did. As Paul's reminded us time and time again in this letter, we were not chosen because he could see that we were holy. He chose us because he intended to make us holy. Before we could look good, sound good, be faithful, it took the electing love of God to choose us and the regenerating love of God to raise us from the dead. So Christ loved us before we were attractive. Verse 25, we see that Christ gave himself completely for his bride. Just talked about that, haven't we? In fact, you could say that he paid a dowry for his bride, and the dowry was his life. As Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were, what, still sinners, we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the reality was, he didn't just die for an unworthy or reluctant bride, but for a bride who found him repulsive. He loved us when we were ugly, and he gave himself for us. How did he give himself for us? He gave himself with a unique sacrificial love, dying for his bride. That powerful saving, cleansing, sanctifying, beautifying effect of the cross was focused on a fiancé who was not only unattractive herself, but who found him, Christ himself, repulsive and had no intention of marrying him. He went to the cross for us, that bride. Then look at verse 25, 26. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So being Christ's bride means being cleaned up by him, cleaned up from the guilt of sin. Now, it's not the most flattering of pictures, is it? We've already been told that we're ugly rather than beautiful. We're enemies, not friends. And now we're reminded that we're so covered with the filth and dirt of guilt and sin, the moral filth of sin, that in order to marry us, he had to give us a serious bath. He didn't want a stinking bride. He wants a beautiful bride. That's one of the reasons that we have baptism, to symbolise our spiritual washing, to represent a dying with Christ as we are buried with him in water and being cleansed by Christ through that death of our old self. In talking about that old self and that new self, that's what Paul has been doing, and the picture is still the same. He's telling us to live in the new self. So baptism is a great picture. It's a picture of that bath that Jesus is giving us, ready for our wedding. We'll move on to look at earthly marriage in a moment or two. But first, I want to share a graphic picture of what Christ's bride looks like. This is a picture from Ezekiel 16. If you've got your Bible with you, turn to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16, I'm going to start reading at verse 1. Anybody know the page? Because I've got it. We have a whole choice here. 692-703. It may be one of those. But I'm going to start reading my sheet of paper. Okay, Ezekiel 16, starting in verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood live. I said to you, in your blood live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, and yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck, and I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. Now, there is a lot in here that we really don't have time for this morning. But what I see in this passage is a strong picture of what it means to be the bride of Christ. We were cast out. We were bloody. We were dirty. We were lifeless. And then Christ comes by and he stops and he looks at this repulsive, filthy, lifeless thing. And he says, my love, my bride, my chosen one, live, live. I mean, would you do that? I don't think so. He did. I will wash away your filth. I will make a marriage covenant with you. And I will beautify you. And one day my father will say what? One day my father will say, son, go and fetch your bride. And then I will present you to myself in glory. And that's the picture I see there. So that's our basis. That's that heavenly marriage. Let's look at some earthly marriages now then, shall we? How should they work out? Well, we've seen Paul's background thinking. Basically, he said, wives, you must submit to a dead man walking. Oh, and husbands, pick up a broken bride. That's Paul's background. That's where he's coming from. It's Christ and the church. Let's remind ourselves here, we are talking about Christian marriage. Christian marriage. And the key thing about Christian marriage is that it is a marriage that involves three people. It's an old Cliff Richard song. I like this old Cliff Richard song. Basically, it says, if you're married, you need to remind your husband or your wife that it is about you, me, and Jesus. You, me, and Jesus. And mostly, in fact, it is about who? It is about Jesus, mostly. If we forget that, then it is really easy for a marriage to become distorted away from God's plan. For a marriage which always points back to his first plan in the garden before everything got messed up, Adam and Eve. Yes, it can get distorted in all sorts of ways, can't it? It can get distorted by husbands being cruel, by being abusive, by completely abusing their role as head. Or it can get distorted by wives who are always on the lookout to take absolute control. Equally bad distortions could include husbands failing to lead but instead being lazy, or agreeing with anything that she says for an easy life. Or wives willingly becoming a doormat, being walked over willingly. That's a distortion. It's not right. If we walk away from God's perfect marriage plan, we walk into a really thorny place, a really nasty, thorny place. So, husbands, if you are ever unsure on how to do your job, then pick up your Bible and you will find that with God's help, that you should be like Christ in your loving. You should be considerate. You should be thoughtful leaders in your marriage. And wives, if you pick up your Bible and do the same, you will find that with God's help, you should be equal partners, actively using all that God has given you as women to enjoy your marriage with willing submission to your husbands. There, we're at that word again, aren't we? Submit, submission. Tricky word, maybe. Earlier I mentioned a few negative things that submission isn't. But let's look at what to submit really means. It has the sense of voluntarily wanting to, a real keenness to yield, to give way in love. That's what it means. It's a voluntary thing. Submission isn't about coercion. Never. That is coercion. It's a different thing. It's not about force. That's force. Force of no kind should be there in marriage. The husband has no right to command submission. This is all about the wife willingly and lovingly choosing to submit in obedience. In obedience to who? Not her husband, but to Jesus. Submit to your husbands in obedience to Jesus. Oh, and notice that Paul writes, your husband. So this is not women willy-nilly submitting to every man. Men are more important. I must submit to this man because I'm a woman. No, that's not what it says. It says, wives, submit to your husband. The roles of husband and wife were set or ordained by God, and if we are married, these are our roles. So if you're a husband, yes, you are a God-appointed leader of the home, and God is going to hold you to account for that. That's your role. And as we consider that accountability, I think we do well to remember that this leadership is a servant leadership. Who is our model? Christ. Servant leadership. It means husbands, as the head, what do you do? Well, you go first into the difficult situation. That's your role. You die to self first. You repent first. It's great in an argument, isn't it? Remember this. And you love unconditionally first. And all of that before waiting for your wife to submit. We're to go into the difficult situations. We're to die to self. We're to repent. We're to love unconditionally. All of those are given. That's part of the marriage covenant. It's you, me, and Jesus. Mostly Jesus. Because otherwise this would never work. Trust me, I'm a bloke. I'm a husband. It's a nightmare without Jesus. Look at the word Paul is inspired to use here when talking about love. And you'll likely know there are several different words that are used in the Bible for love. And here the word used is agape. There are probably all sorts of ways to pronounce that, but that's mine. That is the same love that is used to describe God. It's the same love that Christ showed to us on the cross. It is the love that his Holy Spirit pours into the hearts of Christians. This is the love that husbands are to have for their wives. First and foremost. This is what Paul is talking about. It is the love above loves. God says to husbands that nothing less than sacrificial love, this very costly love, this love that puts the object of your love, your wife, in a higher place than you. Now this is one of those conundrums of God, isn't it? Husbands, put your wives up there. Wives, submit. Nothing less than that should be flowing through your marriage to your wife, that kind of love. And alongside this agape love, there are also all the other kinds of love, you know, the kind of love you'd expect within a marriage. There's the affectionate love, there's the familial love, there's the sexual love, there's the love and fondness, and all those kind of loves that we know, different ways we look at love. But all of those loves need to be subservient to that sacrificial agape love. All of the characteristics of that agape love. Husbands, God does not expect half measures. He doesn't expect full measures either. He expects the use of his measure. And what is his measure? Well, it's a measure that is always overflowing. That much love. And whilst we're on the subject of husbands, I think we do well to remember that we are dead men. Husbands, you're dead men. If you're not a husband, you're a dead man as well. Only saved by Christ, aren't you? Now, here are a few things for us dead men to take to heart. Dead men are never selfish. Dead men won't be uncaring. Dead men don't complain. Dead men take up their cross daily and die for Jesus. Dead men who have been made alive in him do those things. If you're a Christian, whether you're a husband or not, you're a dead man. So selfishness, being uncaring, complaining. No. Taking up your cross, following Jesus? Yes. Well, there you go. That's a lot of husbands. We're to be a servant leader in our marriages and our families. Now, I remember listening to a good sermon or so on this passage. I've heard some bad ones as well, but I've had a good sermon or so on this passage. And I've been thinking, well, okay, God's clear on this, absolutely clear. Here is the message is really clear, but where is the other bit? You know the bit you want, don't you? The how to do it bit. The this is how it works, the lists of do's and the lists of don'ts for men and women. Should women do all the cooking? Should men change the oil in the car? Should women do the nappy changes? I would say yes. Should men do the washing up? I don't mind. You know, but seriously, where is that list? Well, of course there's no list, is there? Because at different cultures and different ages, some of this stuff is going to vary. A lot of it will vary, and that's fine. God's interested in the nitty-gritty of our lives, but he really doesn't care who does the washing up. Except it needs to match his principle. The principle remains. Husbands are not to shirk their responsibility of servant leaders, and wives are not to stage a coup. That's it. Oh, husbands, we must not forget this too either, that our model. Who is our model? It is Jesus Christ. He's our model. And that means that we have some responsibility too for the spiritual welfare of our wives. As well as keeping ourselves on track, we have responsibility to love our wives as Christ loves. Now that means helping her, encouraging her, and maybe at times gently and lovingly help her to see where she may not be as close to the Lord as she once was or as she should be. And wives, if you're submitting to your husband in obedience to Christ, then you will see his needs. You will definitely see his weaknesses in his walk. And you will need to lovingly help him to see the times when he is not as close as he should be to the Lord. We can do that because we have the love of Christ. But we can only do that with the love of Christ. So this is God's plan for marriage. His desire is that we should understand headship and submission as his will, and to understand them properly and to look to Jesus as the perfect model for both submission and headship. You see both those things in Jesus, don't you? Of course, for most of us, what we think of marriage and the roles of husbands and wives is less influenced by what the Bible says, and is more influenced by what we've seen from our parents or from friends' marriages or from films or books or social media or the internet, all sorts of other questionable or less questionable places. Now, you might be a rampant feminist, you might want to stick to biblical ideals, or you might not really have thought about it much. It doesn't make any difference. The reality is, when it comes to marriage, dealing with the difference between men and women is absolutely unavoidable. The first mention of sex and gender is in the Bible. It's tied up with the first mention of humanity. It's in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. Let me just read it. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, these days, of course, our society, crazy as it is, tells us that there are hundreds of genders. And you can choose your sex. Both things, of course, are utterly, utterly untrue. But that makes little difference to the lunacy of social fashion, does it? Just as God tells us in Genesis, our sex is at the very heart of our nature. Every cell of our bodies is either going to be stamped XX female or XY male. That is who we are. And despite being created to be very different, we were created to be equal. Equal in the image of God, equally blessed, equal in importance, equal in value, equal, but with significantly different roles. There'll be a huge overlap, but there'll be certain things that are male and certain things that are female. Our loving God created us to be beautifully complementary. Adam came first, but Adam alone, no good. Not going to work. That was not God's plan. His plan was to take Eve from Adam's rib and give him the responsibility of naming her. Now this is all the basis of the New Testament teachings about husband's headship. So let's close with a really, really quick 60-second look at Genesis 2:18, where God says, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him." Because often that word is one I just want to pick up when we talk about submission. Often this is a word, you're just the hired help, the little woman that does. That's often been said about wives, dreadful thing to say. Helper doesn't mean an assistant. The word is izah in the Bible, and it's often used to describe God himself as our helper. Now, you're not going to call him the little lady that does, are you? Or a military aid to support a failing army. So think of a helper meaning to make up what is lacking. Adam had something lacking, as all men do, as all women do. Woman was made to be strong as a helper, to make up what was lacking. Don't have to tell you that men and women are different, do you? I mean, we can see that. But it's not just physically, is it? It is emotionally and mentally too. People say, oh, we're wired differently. Well, we are. There's a different design. And we've got an amazing designer. He knew what he was doing. Humanity is male and female, but no human can be both. There are two parts to the jigsaw. So God's plan for married couples involves embracing the other to make a unified unit. If you're going to come together, you need to be a unified unit. He even created the universe in that model, actually. Physicists tell us that the whole creation is held together by the attraction of one thing to another, the positive and the negative forces. Crucially, though, as we've been reminded in this passage, the most staggering embrace of the other that you have ever seen, that you will ever see, is that out of his incredible love for us, Christ embraced the ultimate other, you. And me, a disgusting, sinful bride. Well, I think there's more than enough on marriage, but I hope then what we've seen today is that this model for human marriage, for the human family, we are pointed, when we look at this, to look at a heavenly marriage that all believers are looking forward to. Married, single, widow, divorced. If you're his bride. Let's pray.